Father, you are worthy of all praise that we would give you this day. And we are unfit to do it unless you accompany us in it. Unless you give us the strength and the power and the insight and the illumination to see you clearly, to know you, and to give praise unto you, not only with our words, but with our actions. Father, we think of many who struggle in this moment, and we ask for your care. We ask that you'd reveal yourself to them in a way that is persuasive by your Spirit's power. We ask also, Father, that you would give us the privilege of being involved in that work of showing forth your grace and your glory to people that don't know it, that we might see your hand work, and that in so doing you might increase our faith as well as bring them to faith. Father, we also pray for those that are at great distances from us. Many of those whose parents are in this room are in a far place, and they are serving to know you, to love you, to make yourself known. We ask that you would protect them. We ask that you would give them strength. We ask them that you would give them delight in their work. And Father, now as we come to your word, we ask that you'd help us to know it well, to know it as it is, that we might live it and live it with delight, delight in who you are, out of reverence for you and out of love for what your Son has done for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Tonight's scripture is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. If you'll stand for the reading of God's word. My reading's from chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please be seated? This will not be a shock to you or a surprise, but you would have no idea perhaps how enormously this country spends on advertising in a given year. One research group put it at somewhere around $144 billion in 2005 alone, and there is no suggestion of a retreat from that trend. And I think you're all savvy to the fact that advertisers have two primary responsibilities in their work, right? One, they're to persuade you that whatever product is being touted is the best one you can purchase, right? But there is something a little bit more cagey, maybe even a little bit more sinister at times. They've also got to convince you that you have this lack, this need, this desire that remains unfilled or unsatisfied, and that the only way to do that is to plunk down your change for that item. They're not only trying to sow faith in their product, they're trying to sow doubt in your present circumstances. They've got to make you feel incomplete, out of touch, behind the times. And sometimes, perhaps more times than we'd like to admit, if they can do that, It is nothing to get you to buy that product, even if that product won't last past its warranty. But in a world in which it seems that most of what you need is for the buying, it is so easy to forget one fundamental truth, that what you most need cannot be purchased. It is a platitude, but it's worthy of being said again. What do I mean? Look, when someone near to you dies, to whom will you turn for hope and perspective? You're going to recall fond memories. You're going to pay homage to their accomplishments. You will mourn the noble things they may have left behind. But to whom will you turn when the perplexity you feel at a life snuffed out, perhaps prematurely, how are you going to keep that from snowballing into a bitterness? Bitter at what feels like injustice. When dreams you've had for what seems like an eternity go unmet, to whom will you turn? You might redouble your efforts. You might adjust your tactics. You might even adjust your goals. Or in your disillusionment, you might turn to this or that recreation, all just to get your mind off of things. But when that none of that pans out, and when you find your pursuit of brief escapes from reality leave you longing for peace, to whom will you turn? When your marriage undergoes strain, to whom will you turn? You might look for ways to bring more fun back into it. But when recreation or an elaborate vacation fails to get at the heart of the struggle, who are you going to turn to? When you lose your job, to whom will you turn? Whom will you turn when the strain of being uncertain about your future keeps you or considers or seduces you into being bitter? Or to change the question just a bit, when someone close to you faces any one of these struggles and they, in effect, begin looking to you to help them to get through this, to whom will you look for guidance to be what they need? You might spout proverbial wisdom. You might refer them to someone more qualified. You may even avoid them because you don't know how to help in any way beyond platitudes. But if you wanted to help, if you felt like it was your calling to help, to whom would you turn for strength to bring hope, to offer guidance, to provide perspective? Friends, this is life. All the money in the world can't guarantee insulation from any of those struggles. Which begs the question, to what or to whom will you turn not just for relief from the struggle, but for strength inside of it? Friends, we're needful of that. We need a shepherd. My aim in this sermon is the aim of every sermon you're going to hear from John's gospel. It is to lift Jesus up high. It's to elaborate on his worthiness. It's to build the case for trusting and following him. It's to reaffirm our need and to specify that need. In a world full of promises that often lead to purchases, I think this text reminds us of one thing. What we most need is what we cannot buy. What cannot be advertised or sold to us. The first thing we have to get straight as we come to John chapter 10 is the tone in which it plays out. We started reading in verse 1, right? And if you're not reading it in context, though, it can maybe come off as if Jesus has picked up a guitar and starts singing some sort of Peter, Paul, and Mary ballad about he is the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. But there's no break between this passage and the prolonged confrontation in chapter 9 with the Pharisees over what? Jesus heals a blind man, and he does it on the Sabbath, and there ensues a prolonged confrontation about what? Did he really do it? Is he anybody that we should be worried about? What does he do? He did it on the Sabbath. What was that about? And right after this passage in chapter 10, the scuttlebutt among the people is still referring to that healing and the debate that followed. So whatever Jesus is arguing for in here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, it is a battle for hearts and minds. He proceeds to make a case, or to borrow an advertising term, he's trying to make a pitch for himself, a severe pitch in terms of four things: his uniqueness, his graciousness, his trustworthiness, and his authority. He speaks volumes in only a few words. By way of a parable, he alludes to why he's unique. Look in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought all his own out, he goes before them. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus is setting up a simple contrast between two kinds of people interested in sheep. One whose aim is without regard for the sheep, and one whose aim is entirely for the good of the sheep. But as you saw in verse 6, The audience doesn't really get why he's bringing up this little animal husbandry motif. And that's why Jesus has to get a little bit more explicit. Look in verse 7. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I said to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers." But the sheep didn't listen to them. It's kind of hard to know for certain who Jesus is labeling a thief or a robber. It may be a pointed attack at the Pharisees that he's just criticized in chapter 9. If you look in Acts chapter 5, you could find a guy named Gamaliel. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And he starts referring to guys named like Thutis and Judas, who both claimed a spiritual authority that they were here to deliver Israel. But their crusades got cut short pretty quickly and their followers were disbanded. Whomever, though, Jesus is referring to, his point is this. He's different from what's come before in the way of claims to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. In the previous paragraph, he's alluding to the fact that he's got currency with the sheep because they know him to have their interests in mind. Those who see him clearly are going to know that he can be trusted with their very lives. But he's saying here that he's not only beneficial to those who would trust him, he's absolutely essential to entering into the sheep pen of God, which is what else than God's favor. To be in his pen is to be among his flock, is to be among his people, is to be within his favor. He is the door, not a door. The door. Through him, one has access to the mercies of God. It is so essential that they understand his uniqueness that he has to say it twice. I am the door. Now, I know the spirit of our age, it hears this verse, and it's almost like Pavlov's dog. They start to quote, you've heard it, this ancient legend of the four blind men that are touching various parts of an elephant, right? I guess the guy that's holding the tail had bad karma or something, but all of them are touching a various part of the elephant. They're all blind, and you know, as the legend goes, they're told they can't see the whole elephant, and thus they ought not to make any claims about the sum total of reality since they only feel part. Now, what does the legend imply? It implies that there is someone who can see the entire elephant, and you blind saps who think you know it all, you're just too arrogant to realize that you only see part. But what's wrong with the spirit of our age's problem? What's wrong with the culture's argument? They're indicting anyone who claims an exclusive path to the favor of God for being arrogant in their exclusivity. Or to put it a little bit more simply, they themselves are guilty of the very thing they're accusing Christians of. They assume they can see the whole picture and then accuse us of thinking we see enough to think there's but one way into the favor of God. When Jesus says, "I am the door," he's not apologizing for his uniqueness. And neither must we. But in our evangelism, in our very humble and open and ready sharing of who Jesus is to those we might encounter in our neighborhood or in our office, if we can get people just to keep listening, even if they don't buy that argument, he is the door to the favor of God. It's here in the next verses where we see how his uniqueness is bound up with his graciousness. That's the second point of his pitch. Look in verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Two things obtain for those who enter the favor of God through Jesus: salvation and this idea of finding pasture. Through him, you are saved, the text says. Now, Jesus is sticking to this sheep shepherd metaphor, but he doesn't feel so constrained by it that he can't get down to brass tacks, to use another metaphor. Of all the times that Jesus is going to use the word saved in John's gospel, all but one of them refer to the sense of deliverance from the judgment of God for sin. The greatest need of man is not what they wear or what phone they use or what investment company they're with. The greatest need of man is the solution to the wrath of God. And in Jesus is that solution, a solution that has nothing to do with the worthiness of the sheep, a point that Jesus is going to underscore in a moment. I realize that I come into a forum like this, and I cannot assume that every one of you would consider Jesus to be the Son of God. John's intention in writing his gospel is that you would believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing in him, you might have life. But I know full well that some of you in this room may not believe in. And to you who may not yet believe that he is the Son of God, may I say to you that this text reminds us that he is the door to the sheep pen. In Christ alone do you have any means by which to solve your greatest need and your greatest problem, and that's the wrath of God. If he were to consider himself, Jesus that is, if he were to consider himself one of many options into the truth of God, it seems unlikely he would have ever referred to himself with such a stark word like the door. And further, why go after other sheep, not of this flock, so that he could assemble one flock, one people of God under one shepherd, if they could just follow their own path, so long as it conformed to some moral way in some marginal way? If he is the only path to salvation from the wrath of God, then the only appropriate response, if you've never received him as Lord, is to repent of what you thought would render you acceptable to God and acknowledge that your need is greater than you ever knew, but that his love is infinitely greater than your greatest sin. And how do we see that love? It's in what? The second component of his graciousness. He says, through him, you're going to find pasture. That his coming was for the purpose of bestowing life, abundant life. Now, that's an interesting promise that Jesus is making here. Because just a few chapters later, in chapter 14, he makes a promise to his disciples when he says this: in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So how do we square the promise of an abundant life, of this life of pasture and all of the images of rest and relaxation that it conjures up? How do we square that with the promise of a life full of trouble, which Jesus just as vehemently promises? It's tempting to marginalize Jesus' words here, right? We're feeling like maybe that's just a platitude or it's just some naive optimism. The promise of pasture doesn't seem like anything we should put our hope in, because this world is full of distress. A lot of you in this room have distress. But the pasture of which Jesus is speaking here is a far more potent promise than what we might think it is. It's not a promise of a carefree existence. It's a promise of a contentment within the distressing seasons of existence. You only have to go as far as Paul to find witness of the pasture Jesus speaks of. You don't need to turn there, but in Philippians 4, Paul says these very familiar words: I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul knows the pasture Jesus promises, the pasture that he was able to know even while he's imprisoned. There's a hopefulness and a contentment in him that keeps him investing in the lives of others for the sake of the gospel, even when it would seem that God has forgotten what he sent Paul to do. In Christ, there are no dead ends, no moments, and no circumstances in which you cannot have his contentment. That's what he means by pasture. And why he says you may have this pasture in all your going out and your coming in, it's because he means that there is no station in life in which the pasture he offers is unavailable. The goodness he offers is not withheld unless or until you get married. It's not concealed unless or until you have children, or until you land your first salary position, or until you get out of debt, or until you enter retirement. The pasture of which he speaks, the rest of which he speaks, the contentment of which he speaks is available now. But upon what can you base that promise? It is, thus far, an assertion. What do you base that promise on? For that, you have to look at what speaks of Jesus' trustworthiness. And that's the third part of his pitch. Look in verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. He's to be trusted because he doesn't take off when what really threatens you is at hand. Now here too, it begs a certain question. Jesus, I go through struggle. Things do afflict me. People do get sick. People are killed early. What do you mean that he won't flee? What do you mean that you won't depart from me? What it means is that he doesn't take off when what really threatens you is at hand. And the question is, therefore, what really threatens you? What really threatens you is what's at issue here. Jesus is elsewhere going to say to his disciples in another gospel, do not fear those who can kill the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In Christ, as we've already said, the threat of judgment is solved. He will not depart you in that domain. Okay, but what about the adversary, the devil? He lurks, Jesus will tell us. What does 1 Corinthians 10 say? No temptation is overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In Christ is the threat of the devil's schemes addressed. He will not depart. What about my own flesh? What about my desires for that which is unholy? Will he flee me then? What does Paul cry out in Romans 7, verses 19 and 24? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ is the struggle of our own flesh addressed. He will not depart you in that distress. But he's to be trusted for another reason. Because he doesn't count his life as important as the protection of those he came to shepherd. He lays down his life, and so he did. And that's a truth that you and I can never meditate upon too much. For that truth is meant to be the catalyst that the Spirit uses to bring forth the obedience of faith. He died so that we might live and live abundantly. And the reason we can take confidence in his trustworthiness is because his goodness derives from him being sovereign over the entire matter. And that is the final part of his pitch. So look in verse 14. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Lest anyone think that Jesus was the unfortunate victim of an unexpected revolt against him, he makes it clear. This was in the plan. This was the plan. No one takes his life. He lays it down. It was a mission given him by his Father in heaven, but it was his authority to lay that life down on behalf of the sheep, on behalf of you, on behalf of me. And while his noble death expressed his love for us, and while it sought to solve our deepest problem in the wrath of God, he laid down his life so that he might take it up again. He came to die, but he died to rise. And he rose to begin to undo what sin had undone in creation. He came to reverse death, and that reversal began with him. You remember the movie Superman? The old Superman, the Christopher Reeve Superman. Two nuclear weapons are going to either sides of the coast. Blows up. Havoc is wrought everywhere, and Lois Lane is driving near the San Andreas Fault. Real bright move in the course of a nuclear explosion. A crevice opens, she falls into it, her car careens into it, she dies. Superman was there to save the nation or the world from nuclear destruction. He couldn't get there in time for Lois Lane's death. He flies to her rescue, and there he's too late. She's dead. And what does Superman do? He flies. He flies out of love. He flies out of anger for what death is. And what does he end up doing? In this fanciful comic book world, he starts to make the axis of the earth turn the opposite direction. Why? To symbolize the idea of making time turn back. And what happens in doing that? Well, the whole moment reverses. Lois Lane is removed from the crevasse. Superman lets the earth go back around, and he saves her this time. What has Jesus done in dying and rising? He started to turn back the clock on death.
He started to reverse what death has done in the earth, what death has done in you and me. Why? Out of anger for what is the sin in this world and out of love for those he came to save, and even more so out of love for the glory of the Father.
He came to die, but he died to rise. And that's why you and I, when we consider on occasion how you and I will one day flatline, we have reason for courage. Because for those who have trusted in his rising, what ends in death on this earth is no end at all, really. It is the beginning of something far more real and more alive than we have ever known. And in the meantime, what is perhaps most assuring and most mysterious is the kind of relationship that we can have with Jesus now. Though he is unseen to us, there is a similarity in the relationship we have between us and Jesus, between us and the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he loves us anyway. He knows your struggle. He knows your need. He knows the excuses that you use to avoid him, and he loves you anyway. Why? It's not part of our text tonight, but I have to quote it. It's in chapter 10, but it's verse 28, and it says this: I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You are his, not because you were the fairest of them all, and not because you impressed him with strength, valor, or humility. You are his because the Father gave you to him. You know him, and you hear his voice. You understand him to be trustworthy because he was revealed to you. It was not your powers of deduction that led you to grasp his identity as the shepherd of the sheep. His sovereignty, therefore, stretches across not only our circumstances, but over our very inclusion into his favored people. So what can I say in summary? Advertisers talk about package deals. They say, consider everything included, and that should put you over the edge in choosing to buy in. It's a very crude analogy. But Jesus is the good shepherd is the package deal, man. In him you receive the deliverance from the wrath of God. And why did he do it? Out of love. Why did God send his son? Out of love, that we might avoid his wrath. In him you receive that deliverance. In him you have access to the peace of God in the middle of the turmoil of your life. And in him, you're included in the grand story that God has been writing from before the foundations of the earth. You become part of the program of renovating this world. Everything an advertiser brings your way is not an intrinsic evil. But in light of our natures, you and I are always prone to thinking too highly of what is for purchase and not enough of what is beyond our means of purchase. Jesus, our shepherd, is the only one capable of keeping us from low virtue and imperfections and a disordered passion. He, his shepherding, is what you and I most need, and he is what we cannot buy. Be persuaded of his supremacy. Be persuaded of your supreme need of him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.